also said the Israeli act constitutes a violation of the truce agreements facilitated by the United Nations. He suggested that recent security incidents in southern Lebanon bear the hallmarks of Israeli involvement in their timing, objectives, and execution. Now, early Tuesday, the Israeli regime targeted a residential building in a southern suburb of Beirut without issuing any prior evacuation notice. Joining us now out of South Lebanon is Maryam Saleh, our correspondent on the ground there. Maryam, good to check in with you. Seems like we're learning more about that attack in Dahiya, aren't we?
Yes, exactly. Of course, we know from Hezbollah that they have confirmed, of course, the martyrdom of one of their top commanders, Hassan Abdeir, and he was killed along with his son, who was, of course, he was in his apartment building. And at the same time, we know that two other people, two civilians, in addition to his son, were killed in that attack specifically, since there were at least three of the floors in that building that were targeted very heavily by the Israelis. And this is, mind you, in the middle of the night as people were asleep in their beds. And this has become redundant, the way, basically the Israeli way of dealing with things, whether it is assassinations or targeting of the civilians, whether in Lebanon or Gaza. Now, the denouncements are coming out, of course, from all the officials. Speaker of Parliament, Nabih Birri, he said, we will not denounce what is already seen by all standards as a crime against humanity. And we have seen, of course, the repetition of these aggressions on Lebanon. And what we're looking at is something that would force, as he said, all the parties involved to live up to their responsibilities of enforcing the Israeli occupation, of completely fulfilling Resolution 1701, withdrawing from all the areas and stopping completely their hostilities against Lebanon. We also have Member of Parliament of Hezbollah, Hussein Haj Hassan, who stressed also that what we're looking at is just part of the Israeli policy that we had seen, whether after United Nations Resolution 1701 or before Resolution 1701, the Israelis have never implemented any United Nations resolutions, whether in Lebanon or in Palestine. And he has stressed, of course, that Hezbollah is observing the situation, basically scrutinizing, looking at what's happening, but also at the same time, we're looking at something that is similar to the policy of Hezbollah's resistance, whether at the time of the martyr Secretary General Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah or Sheikh Naim Qasem. It was always very prudent. It was wise. It was also not reactionary. And so this is why we have not seen any direct response from the resistance that is not calculated and is not clearly seen as something significant. Even if there would be a response, of course, it would be something that would be at a good of a suitable and appropriate time and place. But for now, Hezbollah has said that they will be patient to allow room for diplomacy. But it seems that up until now, we have not seen any fruit from this diplomacy that is being practiced by President Joseph Olan, Prime Minister Nawaf Salam, or Speaker of the Parliament, Nabih Birri, who is, of course, raising his tone when it comes to these aggressions. We also saw today another violation from the Israelis as the Lebanese army was attempting to remove some of the barriers that the Israeli occupation forces had put in the town of Odaisi. To complete their deployment in that area, the Israelis fired at the Lebanese army soldiers. And so they are even targeting the party which is supposed to be implementing 1701 and withdrawing and deploying in that area, which the U.S. has called for. And the U.S. officials have said this is a slow situation. It cannot be done in one night. But still, you have the Israelis even hindering the work of the Lebanese army soldiers as they deploy in South Lebanon and continue to implement the details of Resolution 1701, because as with the mechanism, which has five-party sides, of course, they have all stressed that this is just going back to Resolution 1701, and this is a mechanism of the implementation of 1701 and not a new agreement. And so the Israelis do not have full freedom when it comes to targeting Lebanon, especially not the capital. And this is what they have done again for the second time since the ceasefire targeting the capital. So what we know for now is that the Hezbollah is looking at the situation with a lot of, like I said, prudence, but at the same time, they're looking at an attempt by the Israelis to enforce new equations, but they said, as we heard from Hezbollah Secretary General Sheikh Naeem Qassem, stressing that they will not allow the Israelis to enforce new equations, especially when it comes to really weakening Lebanon and allowing a complete violation of its sovereignty, whether in the airspace or in the land, of course.
Thank you, Maryam. Stay safe. Appreciate that comprehensive update there. Maryam Saleh joining us from southern Lebanon. Israeli occupation forces continue attacking the Gaza Strip, killing and injuring more Palestinians. At least 10 civilians, including women and children, have been killed in fresh Israeli attacks since dawn. The Palestinian journalist Mohammed Saleh al-Bardawi has been killed along with his wife and children after their home was bombed west of Khan Yunis. Hamas has strongly condemned Israel's renewed aggression against defenseless journalists and civilians in Gaza, calling for urgent action by the international community to stop these attacks. The movement has emphasized that this reflects blatant disregard for humanitarian treaties and the principles of international law. According to the Gaza Health Ministry, since Israel restarted its onslaught on March 18th, it's killed around 1,050 civilians and wounded over 2,500 others. The overall death toll from Israel's genocide since October of 2023 now stands at nearly 50,400 Palestinians killed, with close to 115,000 injured. Now joining us with your update for the southern Gaza city of Khan Yunis is Ahmed Al-Najjar. Hello, Ahmed, and good afternoon. Hope you're safe and doing well out there in southern Gaza. Tell us the latest on the ground, please.
Over the past 24 hours, at least 40 Palestinians were killed by the Israeli attacks, but as the day progresses, more Palestinians are falling and being claimed due to these attacks, because 17 of those who were announced by the Ministry of Health were killed just since dawn today, and the toll is rising significantly here in Khan Yunis because the attacks didn't stop until the past 30 minutes in the eastern Al-Garara town, the northern eastern outskirt. A Palestinian man was killed by the Israeli artillery shelling. And also within the Khan Yunis town, within the western Al-Mawasi area, the western coastal line, the Israeli warboats have been shelling the coastline and inflicted several injuries in civilians who were transported to the Kuwaiti Field Hospital. These attacks didn't stop at this with the western Al-Mawasi, but also within the Khan Yunis refugee camp, where the Israeli warplanes destroyed the home of the Palestinian journalist. Our colleague here, Mohammed Saleh al-Bardawil, killed him and his entire family, his wife, his three children, were bombed to pieces and buried this morning, raising the toll of Palestinian journalists killed since the start of this genocide to at least 209 Palestinian journalists. But the attacks didn't stop today at the city of Khan Yunis or the southern parts, but also within central Gaza. Over the past 2 hours, the toll of the latest attack on Deir al-Balah city within the vicinity of Al-Baraka area, a place where a Deir al-Balah desalination plant exists, in addition to a community kitchen administrated by the World Central Kitchen Organization, the house was targeted for a Lulu family, killing three members of the family who were turned to pieces due to this brutal attack. And also within central Gaza, in the Al-Nusayrat refugee camp, a man was transported earlier to Al-Auda hospital in Al-Nusayrat due to the shelling of the Israeli artillery within the northern outskirts of Al-Nusayrat. As the day progresses as well, more families are forced to leave their homes and towns, equally in southern Gaza and northern Gaza, as the occupation has issued to almost every town within those areas over the past 24 hours. New evacuation orders for the family, forcing them to be displaced, forcing them to be homeless again, heading to deserted area, lacking the basic humanitarian sources and supplies to just survive in a time where the people are still struggling to find a single piece of bread. Just today, the spokesman, the head of the Gaza Bakeries Association, announced that all the bakeries across the Gaza Strip were forced to shut down, even those supported by the World Food Program, as the also the World Food Program announced 5 days ago that in order to keep up with providing the least needs of the population within the Gaza Strip is in need of at least 33,000 tons of food supplies a month. For a month now, all the humanitarian supplies and aid have been prevented from entering the besieged strip, and now 5 days later, the occupation, again causing the World Food Program, causing all the international organizations here to shut down its operations, especially in terms of providing the remaining bakeries to operate here, and the remaining food supplies within their storage here will barely suffice for 2 weeks at the best conditions.
All right, Ahmed, thank you, and stay safe. Appreciate that update. Ahmed Al-Najjar, they're joining us from southern Gaza city of Khan Yunis. Meanwhile, a foreign student fearing abduction and repression has left the U.S. as Donald Trump's cabinet intensifies its crackdown on pro-Palestine protests across the country's universities. In a statement, Mamadou Tal announced that he is leaving the U.S. after revocation of his visa. The Cornell University student stressed he believes that he can no longer walk the streets without fear of abduction. He also said immigration agents have been sent to his home and his initial legal challenge to prevent his detention has been rejected. The Trump administration has ramped up revoking visas of pro-Palestine activists without notice, prompting fears for freedom of speech in the U.S. Now, earlier in March, a Tufts University student, Ramesa Ozturk, was detained by a group of mass agents in broad daylight as she was walking to meet friends. Now, according to U.S. Secretary of State Marco Rubio, more than 300 visas have so far been revoked. Clashes have broken out in occupied Al-Quds between Israeli forces and demonstrators calling on the regime to stop attacking Gaza and agree to a ceasefire to secure the release of all captives. Protesters denounced handling of the Gaza war by the cabinet of Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and repeated violations of the ceasefire deal. They warned returning to war in Gaza could sacrifice their loved ones, stressing the military pressure cannot save the captives. The protesters also slammed regime's efforts to dismiss head of Shin Bet and the attorney general who are opposed to Netanyahu. Local sources reported clashes erupted as protesters attempted to breach security barriers near the Knesset. New rally follows a surge in demonstrations throughout the week across occupied territories. The weekly protests revealed rising dissent against Netanyahu's cabinet over resumption of the Gaza onslaught. And Israeli occupation forces continue with their attacks across the occupied West Bank, intensifying military raids, detaining civilians, and attacking Palestinian communities. Israeli forces have ordered residents of Jabal al-Salahin on the outskirts of Nur Sham's refugee camp to evacuate their homes amid ongoing military operation. The occupation troops have also reportedly set fire to several homes within the camp, conducting continued house raids and destroying infrastructure, also displacing more residents. Earlier, regime forces raided a Palestinian home in Salem, east of Nablus, assaulting an entire family and ransacking their property. Israeli forces also detained a journalist in the town of Beita, south of Nablus. Meanwhile, in Ariha, Israeli troops stormed the Bedouin community there, damaging Palestinian property and terrorizing the residents. The United States has carried out a fresh attack on Yemen into trying to force the Arab country to stop its naval operations in support of Palestinians in Gaza. In the latest aggression, American warplanes conducted 15 raids on several areas of the Sa'ada governorate in northern Yemen. Country's media reported 5 other American strikes targeting the Jarban area south of the Yemeni capital, Sana'a. American aircraft also conducted 2 air raids on Bani Matar district west of Sana'a. The main target of U.S. attacks on Yemeni capital have been civilian infrastructure. Washington claims attacks are meant to protect freedom of navigation in nearby waters. Yemen, though, rejects that claim, saying its naval operations solely target Israel-linked ships in an attempt to stop the genocide in Gaza.
Over 3 weeks of daily U.S. airstrikes across Yemen have failed to achieve their declared goals of ending the Yemeni blockade against Israeli shipments in the Red Sea. When the Trump administration first launched its military operations, they confidently claimed the strikes would just last a few days. But upon entering the war with Yemen, Trump discovered what many had learned before him. Starting a war in Yemen is easy. Escaping its endless trap is where the real fight begins. And that's because Yemen is constantly developing and manufacturing more advanced weapons at a record speed. According to military experts in Yemen, this accelerated development is baffling American military planners and reshaping battlefield calculations. As Washington scrambles for answers, Yemen isn't just withstanding the assault, it's rewriting the rules of the battle. According to Yemen's defense minister, the armed forces have made significant progress in developing new weapons, which could soon be used to target additional U.S. positions on both land and sea. Yusuf Mawri, Sana'a.
Iran's foreign ministry has called April 1st a manifestation of national will in determining Iran's destiny. Spokesman Ismail Baghaei said in an ex post that 46 years ago today, one of the fastest and most comprehensive processes of power transfer in history was determined through the ballot box. He said decisive development was a crystallization of the historic determination and desire of Iranians to consolidate the foundation of independence, dignity, and national sovereignty. In a landmark referendum held in 1979, more than 98.2% of eligible voters said yes to establishment of the Islamic Republic. The vote, held less than 2 months after victory of the Islamic Revolution, is considered a turning point in Iran's modern history. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. In the limelight.
In Gaza, the struggle for food is about more than satiating hunger. It is a battle for human dignity. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, the Zionist regime has tightened its chokehold on Gaza's crossings, preventing the entry of commercial goods and humanitarian aid. The renewed attacks, which have killed hundreds of people over the past week, signal a resumption of the war in which starvation was used as a deadly weapon. Not that the war ever really ended, the struggle to fill their bellies is one that families are still up against, with no reprieve during Ramadan, during which the fasts are traditionally broken by communal meals. Finding new ways to prepare familiar dishes with extremely limited ingredients is one means by which people are resisting. They improvise one recipes by using canned instead of fresh meats or onion and garlic powder when the vegetables, basic ingredients in cuisine, are nowhere to be found. With sugar expensive and scarce, people turn to honey or date molasses received by some families in 8 packages to create dishes that satisfy their bodies and ease their psychological pain. Fish has been extremely difficult to obtain because of the siege on Gaza's coastal waters that is enforced by lethal fire by the Zionist regime navy. Food in Gaza is not merely sustenance, it is a symbol of steadfastness. The kitchen is not just a place for cooking, it is an open arena to protest the harshness imposed by the Zionist regime's genocide and severe restrictions which remain ongoing. One of the greatest challenges faced by Palestinians living in Gaza is the exorbitant cost of basic items. Cooking oil has become a luxury good, with families sometimes going months without being able to purchase any. A liter can cost $30 or more, depending on the status of Gaza's crossings and the prices demanded by exploitative traders, forcing people to use it sparingly. When Ramadan began earlier this month, which was soon followed by the Zionist regime's total closure of the crossings, the price of cooking oil spiked once again, and fresh foods such as chicken and meat became prohibitively expensive or unavailable once more. This phase of a struggle has been the harshest, with shortages of essentials and prices still sky high. No reconstruction, and the only option to get anywhere is on foot. And now, the Zionist regime collapsed the January ceasefire, which didn't last for a full 2 months. There is little relief to be found in Gaza, where there is little to be found of much of anything. Meat and chicken currently unavailable, families are resorting to some of the approximities of familiar dishes that have characterized cuisine during the war. One of these dishes involves chicken or beef mortadella, a processed food product more readily available than fresh meat, to prepare alternative recipes mimicking roasted chicken. Known as fake chicken, the dish is prepared by slicing the mortadella into long, thin pieces. The strips are seasoned with chicken or shawarma, spice blends, salt, and black pepper. After that, they coat it with breadcrumbs and deep fry in oil. The technique is similar to how chicken breasts were commonly prepared before the war. With the mortadella, the result is a dish resembling crispy chicken fingers. Bread, essential to every meal in cuisine, disappeared from plates at a certain point during the Zionist regime's war in Gaza. Early on, the Israeli regime bombed Gaza's bakeries and deprived them of electricity, fuel, and flour, a recipe for famine. During the period of no bread and no flour, families who were able to buy the scarce quantities of pasta available on the market grind the pasta and use the resulting pasta flour to bake bread. Under famine conditions, the quality of light, but chewy pasta bread loaves, which was neither bad nor good in flavor, was irrelevant, given the lack of alternatives to alleviate their hunger. When some of the bakeries reopened around this time last year, bread became available in Gaza once again. But the bakeries were unable to meet the high demand. Some people were even crushed to death after being trampled in a crowd waiting for bread. While some families are able to buy bread, others make bread at home using flour and bake the loaves in a clay oven amid the lack of gas and electricity. The firewood used to bake in clay ovens, like everything else in Gaza, comes at a high price and is therefore difficult to obtain. Some families pay a fee to use communal clay ovens to bake their bread. People are making do with whatever available in the market. The shortage of meat and poultry in Gaza has led many families to seek alternatives to ensure diverse meals. Among their alternatives, Bulgur dried cracked wheat is an ideal choice. They prepare the chicken by soaking the Bulgur in water until it becomes soft. Then they grind it, add spices and a little bit of breadcrumbs. After that, they mix everything together and shape it into long fingers. Then they dip it in flour and butter, followed by more breadcrumbs. Finally, they cook the fingers in a deep fryer, giving it the crunchy outer texture and soft inside that is reminiscent of fried chicken. Despite the harsh reality, people in Gaza insist that life must go on and that food must remain food, regardless of the circumstances.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of RIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Amin Rastani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ibadallahu usikum wa nafsi bitaqwallah. I remind all of us after this holy month of taqwa to inshallah keep this taqwa as we go throughout the year. Sometimes people ask, how do I retain what we have, what we gained in this month? I think the answer is pretty clear. To retain the spirituality that we gained in this month, of course, things will die down a little bit. That's fine, that's natural. But if a person continues to obey Allah after this month is over, and having that taqwa, that should, inshallah, retain a good amount of the spirituality. If your definition of spirituality is closeness to Allah, which, inshallah, that is the definition. How close I am to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I might not see angels in my life, but that's not spirituality. Spirituality is how close or far someone is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or else you can be a Hindu guru and have very special spiritual experiences. We are after closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's what this month was for as well. Growing up, brothers and sisters, because I know there's a lot of younger ones here, and I always try to make this a point, I want to set things straight as we're growing up a little. When we're kids growing up and the month of Ramadan ends, of course, fasting is not a very pleasant thing, right? And refraining from food and drink especially is not your everyday thing. Not even water, yeah. And so what happens is when Eid comes as a child, at least for myself, maybe some of you are smarter than I was when I was a kid. But as a kid growing up, you're like, okay, the fast, of course, is not a pleasant thing. So now God says, I understand it's not a pleasant thing. And so on the day of Eid, it was so cool because Allah says it's haram for you to fast. And so we're happy about that. This is our Eid. He's finally freeing us and letting us go. We don't have to fast anymore. He knows himself how bad of a thing it is. But as you grow older, you actually notice that, forget about spiritual growth and akhirah, even in the dunya, everything comes when there's a little bit of hardship, a little bit of friction and tension and blood, sweat, and tears. That's just how life is. And so, as you grow older, just like in the dunya, anything you want to achieve and attain comes through some hardship. Nothing is given to you easily, usually. You start to notice that, oh, we are happy and we are having an Eid. Why? Of course, I mean, we are happy that the fast is over, but other than that, we are actually happy because of the whole month that we put behind us of barakah, blessing, mercy, forgiveness, and all of that.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
And what we have inshallah attained in this month and achieved, okay, that comes with that hardship of fasting, that the hadith says that it is Jannatun min an-nar, for example, the fast is a shield from the hellfire. Or that the hadith says, Allah says, As-sawmu li, the fast is for me. When you fast, it's not like when you're saying dhikr and people see your mouth moving and they say, oh mashallah, look at this person, so spiritual. When you're fasting, does anyone know you're fasting until maybe you open your mouth and they smell something? But like, usually it's not something that you can tell someone's, just like everybody else, they're going, coming, working, you know, things like that. So there is absolutely, you can say, no riya and showing off when it comes to the fast. So Allah says, As-sawmu li, it's for me. That the only reason why someone might be fasting is because of me. Versus doing other things that sometimes there might be some riya, God forbid, in it. This one is hard to even put riya in there. Reminds me of a little joke they say in our culture, that there was a guy who was praying very nicely. And so there were people praising him, like, look at how he prays and all of that. You've heard this, some of you have heard this, huh? And so in the middle of his salat, this guy just can't take it because he's just so happy that they've noticed how spiritual he is. So in the middle of his salat, he says, these people don't know everything that I've done spiritually. He turns around in the middle of his salat and says, by the way, I'm fasting as well. Make note of that. Anyway, the hadith says, As-sawmu li wa ana ajzi bihi. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when you fast, you're doing it for me, so I'm going to be the one who rewards you for it. Anyway, it's because of these things that we're celebrating, that we're happy, all right? Now, if this is an Eid for us, these are all reasons for us to be happy on such a day. Not as a kid growing up that I thought, okay, even Allah understands that the fast is hard, so He says, you know what, I'm going to let you have a good time. I'm so happy that it's over, Allah says, as if I'm going to make fasting haram on that day. No, it's not about that. It's about a lot more than that. And of course, after all is said and done, that saying of Imam Ali comes to mind. If this is an Eid, wow, what a great day of an Eid it is, because we were more obedient to Allah. Can I come to the conclusion that if I, on other days of the year, outside of Ramadan, I don't disobey Allah, I am more of a servant of His, that's also an Eid for me? Do I have to wait every year for the Eid al-Fitr and Eid al-Adha to come for me to be happy? He says, in Nahj al-Balagha. No, no. And this highlights the whole point of the month of Ramadan that just passed. What he says here, that look, كل يوم, every single day that لا يعصى الله فيه فهو عيد. Every day and any day that you do not disobey Allah in, that is an Eid. So this shows, it's not about fasting or not fasting. What does this show us? It shows us about how close we got to Allah. That special access we got to Allah's satisfaction in this month that makes it so special. If any normal day can be an Eid as a result of our obedience towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then think about it, a month of obedience to Allah and not the normal obedience, fasting and all of that next to it. Think about how great an accomplishment we've made. Is it not a time to be happy? Yes. And so Eid for us is Eid because yes, we are not fasting, okay, but it's a lot more than that, inshallah. That's one point I wanted to make, inshallah, today. Another point, that on this day we remember all of the dhulm that happens in the world, we don't forget that either. May Allah bless all of those souls that passed as a result of the fundamentalism and jahil and ignorance of some. As every year, Palestine also, in Quds, they didn't let the people pray as they do always. When the people come together, they can't see that. They have to break it up, and people are hurt. Lives sometimes might be lost. People are injured, and so on and so forth. And so on. India, the Muslims there are struggling. Everywhere you look, whether it's in the East, whether it's in the West, and it's not even the Muslims anymore. It's all about the greed of the greedy and taking advantage of the vulnerability of the weaker ones in the world. And so we ask Allah to return and hasten the return of the 12th Imam on such a day. Alhamdulillah for this holy month of Ramadan. Alhamdulillah for a wonderful community. And inshallah, this is not the last of Ramadans that we have experienced together. And inshallah in the future, we hope to make more and more benefit from future and ensuing Ramadans.
Enjoy this happy day. Eid Mubarak, come on, let's celebrate. Eid Sa'id, let's enjoy this happy day. Eid Mubarak, come on, let's celebrate. Celebrate, let's celebrate. Allah, Allah, thank you for this day.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
In the limelight. U.S. Vice President J.D. Vance has criticized Denmark's treatment of Greenland and says Greenland should come under America's security umbrella. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. British newspaper The Guardian has covered the story. U.S. Vice President J.D. Vance told troops in Greenland that the United States has to gain control of the Arctic island to stop the threat of China and Russia, as he doubled down on criticizing Denmark, which he said has not done a good job in Greenland. Under increasingly strained relations between the White House, Greenland, and Denmark, the U.S. Vice President said during a visit to Pituffik Space Base on Friday, 28th of March, he said, "Our message to Denmark is very simple. You have not done a good job by the people of Greenland. You have underinvested in the people of Greenland, and you have underinvested in the security architecture of this incredible, beautiful landmass." Speaking alongside U.S. troops, as well as Donald Trump's National Security Advisor Mike Waltz, who's at the center of the Signal Message Group's security breach, Waltz's wife, Julia Nashewat, U.S. Energy Secretary Chris Wright, and the senator from Utah, Mike Lee, he said the Trump administration's argument was not with the people of Greenland, rather it was with the leadership in Denmark, which he accused of having underinvested in Greenland and its security. J.D. Vance added, "That simply must change. It is the policy of the United States that that will change." Greenland, he said, would be better off coming under the United States' security umbrella than you would be under Denmark's security umbrella. Vance claimed the territory was not being kept safe by Denmark from a lot of very aggressive incursions from Russia, from China, and from other nations. Shortly after, he flew into the ice-locked U.S. military base in Pituffik in northwestern Greenland with his wife, Usha, and other senior U.S. officials on Friday. The vice president told U.S. troops he was really interested in Arctic security. He said, "As you all know, it is a big issue and it's only going to get bigger over the coming decades." In the White House, meanwhile, Donald Trump reiterated his previous claims that the U.S. needs Greenland for world peace. Trump said, "I think Greenland understands that the United States should own it." Speaking at a press conference on Friday, 28th of March, Donald Trump said, "And if Denmark and the European Union don't understand it, we have to explain it to them. We need Greenland. Very importantly for international security, we have to have Greenland. There are," he claimed, "Chinese and Russian ships all over the place." Just hours before J.D. Vance's arrival in Newark, political leaders agreed to form a broad four-party coalition government in a show of national unity. In a rebuke to the Trump administration and its public campaign to gain control of Greenland, four of Greenland's five political parties signed the coalition agreement on Friday, 28th of March, which states on page one, "Greenland belongs to us." There has been a week of heightened tension amid already strained relations between the United States, Greenland, and Denmark as a result of Donald Trump's repeated threats to acquire Greenland. Writing on social media before his plane landed, J.D. Vance said, "We're on our way and looking forward to it." Greenland, a former Danish colony, is a semi-autonomous territory within the Kingdom of Denmark. Earlier in the week, the Danish Prime Minister, Mette Frederiksen, accused the United States of putting unacceptable pressure on Greenland and Denmark to give up the territory. Mette Frederiksen added, "It's pressure that we will resist." On Thursday, 22nd of March, Donald Trump renewed his vow to take control of the island. Trump said, "We need Greenland for national security and international security, so we'll go as far as we have to go. We need Greenland, and the world needs us to have Greenland, including Denmark. Denmark has to have us have Greenland, and we'll see what happens. But if we don't have Greenland, we can't have great international security." The U.S. delegation took off from Maryland and were due to fly directly to the American military base in northwestern Greenland. The U.S. gained a military base after a 1951 defense agreement between Denmark and the United States. The delegation's plans were hastily rescheduled just days before to cut out visits to the capital, Newark. and a dog-sled race in Sisimiut after widespread outrage in Newark and Copenhagen over the unsolicited trip. Originally, the second lady, Usha Vance, was scheduled to travel without the vice president. America's national broadcaster CBS News has also covered the same story. Vice President J.D. Vance said on Friday, 28th of March, during a day trip to a U.S. base in Greenland, that the Trump administration doesn't think that military force is ever going to be necessary there, just the same day that President Trump said, "We have to have Greenland." J.D. Vance visited the Pituffik Space Base, the northernmost U.S. military installation, along with Second Lady Usha Vance, National Security Advisor Mike Waltz, Secretary of Energy Chris Wright, and Senator Mike Lee of Utah. While there, the Vice President blasted Denmark for its handling of the island. As the Trump White House eyes the semi-autonomous Danish territory, despite opposition from residents and leaders. While J.D. Vance was there, President Trump reiterated his strong desire to acquire the Arctic island. Trump said, "We need Greenland, very importantly, for international security." Speaking to reporters in the White House, Donald Trump said, "We have to have Greenland. It's not a question of, do you think we can do without it? We can't." Donald Trump hasn't ruled out military force in Greenland, while Vice President J.D. Vance on Friday said he believes the people of Greenland will seek independence from Denmark. A reporter asked J.D. Vance if his message is consistent with President Trump's message. Vance said the president wants more of a U.S. presence in Greenland, but the president has said clearly he doesn't think that military force is going to be necessary. J.D. Vance added, "What we think is going to happen is that the Greenlanders are going to choose through self-determination to become independent of Denmark, and then we're going to have conversations with the people of Greenland from there on," Vance said. "So I think talking about anything too far in the future is way too premature. We do not think that military force is ever going to be necessary. We think this makes sense. And because we think the people of Greenland are rational and good, we think we're going to be able to cut a deal. The deal, Donald Trump style, will ensure the security of this territory, but also it will ensure the security of the United States." J.D. Vance said his trip to the base helped him see close up how critical Greenland is for America's national security. "If an enemy fired a missile on the United States, it would be the American soldiers at the Greenland base who would alert their countrymen," he said. Vance also reiterated that the United States knows that both Russia and China are taking a serious interest in the Arctic. And he said the U.S. needs to make sure it's leading in the Arctic. J.D. Vance also recognized Denmark has been an important security partner in the past, but he launched criticisms of Denmark, saying the U.S. base in Greenland is less secure than it was decades ago because of Denmark's stewardship. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. short wave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Eid al-Fitr is an Eid of Divine Mercy. November 4th, 2005. Spending the month of Ramadan in worship, fasting, tawassul, dhikr, and humility until the last day is a true Eid for a faithful person. This Eid is not similar to materialistic and worldly celebrations. Eid al-Fitr is an Eid of divine mercy. It is an Eid of divine forgiveness. It is an occasion for thanking God, an occasion for the people to thank God for having been able to worship God for a month and to successfully celebrate the great divine Eid at the end of it, for having been able to benefit as much as possible from dhikr, dua, tawassul, humility, fasting and praying in the month of Ramadan. This is an Eid for pious Muslims who have successfully spent a month in worship and abstinence, hoping that Allah, the Exalted, would bestow mercy and divine rewards on them.
Subhanallah, alhamdulillah.
Eid al-Fitr prayers show our appreciation for divine blessings during Ramadan, September 20th, 2009. People benefit from speaking to Allah the Exalted, being addressed by Him, praying to Him, and opening up their hearts to Him. In a sense, Eid al-Fitr prayers are our appreciation of divine blessings in the month of Ramadan. It is an appreciation of this new birth. During Eid al-Fitr prayers, we repeatedly say to God, make us benefit from all the goods which Muhammad and his household benefited from. We say to God, let us enter the pure paradise of faith, morality, and action which you allow these chosen ones enter. Then we say, and get us out of all the evils which you helped Muhammad and his household, your greetings be upon him and them all, get out of. During Eid al-Fitr prayers, we ask God to help us get out of the hell of immoral actions, conduct, and beliefs from which He protected these great and dear Imams. We illustrate this great goal for ourselves on the day of Eid al-Fitr, and we ask God to help us reach this goal. Of course, we ourselves have a responsibility to make efforts to stay on this straight path. This is what piety is.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. Supplication on Wednesdays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah who appointed the night to be a garment, and sleep for a rest, and day He appointed for a rising. To Thee belongs praise, for Thou roused me from my sleep. And hadst Thou willed, Thou wouldst have made it everlasting, an everlasting praise that will never be cut off, and whose number the